All right, if you would please take your Bibles and join me in turning to Hebrews chapter 13 for today's scripture sermon text. Hebrews chapter 13, we will look at verses 7 through 16. Hebrews chapter 13, and we will read verses 7 through 16. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we humbly bow in your holy presence. May your word be our rule, your Spirit, our teacher, and the greater glory of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, our supreme concern. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. Well, some Bible scholars think that the passage we just read is a bit disjointed, as if the author forgot to take his Ritalin the morning he wrote this passage. Just sort of bing, 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 random thoughts being tossed together. Is there a connection? Yes, I do believe there is, and I hope to demonstrate that this morning. Let's begin with verses 7 through 9. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. So, I mean, right here, you're like, okay, well, what's the connection? He has an exhortation to remember your leaders, then a theological statement about Jesus Christ, and then he goes to false teachings. Don't be led astray. He begins with an exhortation about leaders, verse 7. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. This seems to be a reference to their former leaders, perhaps those who even founded this church. Apparently, they had died, or at least some of them had died. They had faithfully proclaimed the gospel of Jesus Christ and lived lives in accordance with the truth of the gospel. They had no doubt emphasized the heart of the gospel, the death and resurrection of Jesus. And I should say the atoning death of Jesus for the forgiveness of sins. He goes on to say, consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Quite possibly some of them had been martyred, not just died, but suffered and martyrdom for their faith. And though we don't know this is for sure the case, it is possible. They finished the race well. However, their life ended. They finished the race that was marked out for them to run. And the author is holding them up as those who are to be remembered, their life considered and imitated. He's holding them up for his readers to emulate their faithfulness in proclaiming the gospel and living in accordance to the truth of the gospel. Now, I'm going to skip verse 8 for just a moment and let's look at verse 9. There he writes, "Do not be led astray by diverse and strange teachings." I'm going to stop right there because we're going to examine the false teaching itself here in just a few minutes. But you notice that this is a warning not to be led astray by false teachers. So, on the one hand, verse 7, we have the exhortation, follow the example of your leaders who faithfully proclaimed the gospel of Jesus Christ and lived in accordance to the truth therein. And then verse 9, on the other hand, do not be led astray by the false teachers. Right in the middle, sandwiched right between these two exhortations, is this theological statement about Jesus. Jesus Christ, verse 8, is the same yesterday and today and forever. So is there a connection here? I'm convinced there is. I don't think that the author of this sermon letter that we just studied for many, many weeks, months, we could say weeks, as logical as he is, as thorough as he is in marking out his argument throughout this letter. Now we come to the end. It does seem a bit piecemeal here and there, but I don't think he is now all of a sudden just throwing out random thoughts with no connection. No, there's a connection. The connection is this: Jesus Christ never changes. Remember your leaders who stood firm on the truth of Jesus Christ, his gospel, and do not follow the false teachers who are trying to reshape who Jesus is. Tom Schreiner writes this: "The author does not suddenly insert a bit of abstract theology that is unrelated to the context. The readers should not fend off these words by thinking that those who were different, those were different circumstances and a different time." He's referring to their leaders who've passed on, so that the life of former leaders is no longer relevant to them. On the contrary, he writes, "the Christ they worshipped," that is their leaders, "is the same yesterday and today. Outward circumstances may change, but he doesn't change. Leaders may die, but Jesus remains the same and continues to be faithful. They should look to Jesus, who remains the same forever. The grace that enabled the leaders to trust in God and to live in a way that pleases God is still available, and it will always be available." End of quote. I find these comments extremely relevant for our generation. I don't know if you've heard it, or perhaps you've had, especially younger, the millennials professing to be Christians these days. Hard days to be growing up in America. And many millennials, especially, perhaps even some older, because I'm going to quote a pastor who in a little bit is already retired. He's definitely where a lot of these millennials are. But a lot of Christians today, professing Christians today, are saying things like, "Oh man, Christianity must change or it will die. We're living in different times than you older folks did. This isn't the 1900s. This isn't the Reformation period. Things have changed. Circumstances have changed." So, extreme times call for extreme measures. Different times call for different measures. Christianity must change or it will die. Now, if you have never heard that, I could say you're out of the loop. But I won't say that. It's being said. If you've not heard it, it's being said, and it is especially popular among, as I say, younger professing Christians. The times are a-changing. Absolutely they are. But the times are always a-changing. I would say that they're changing at an exceptionally extraordinary fast pace these days. But the times have always been a-changing. The church has always had to adapt to the changing of culture. But the Christ that we worship and proclaim never changes. The Christ that we worship and the gospel that we profess and proclaim does not change. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. We worship and proclaim today the same Christ that the apostles John and Peter and Paul proclaimed. The same Christ that the early Christians, Justin Martyr, Saint Augustine, proclaimed. The same Christ that the reformers, Luther and Calvin, Knox proclaimed. The same Christ that many of our more recent, should we say, figureheads, leaders, popular teachers of our generation, John Stott, R.C. Sproul, the late Timothy Keller, God rest his soul. We could say Brother Larry Marlin. The same Christ they proclaimed, we're proclaiming today. This is the same Christ. The Christ who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He does not change, nor does his gospel. So, you might be thinking, how is a text like this relevant for our generation? I hope you're seeing that it is very relevant. You see, because though the false teaching that the early Christians to whom this letter of Hebrews was written, though the false teaching they were facing is much different than what I just described or what I am going to describe even in more detail in just a moment, the principles apply to that generation 2,000 years ago and to us today. So let's consider what the false teaching was that the original readers of this letter were facing. And then we'll consider what we're facing in our generation. And we'll see that the same principles apply. In verse 9, the writer writes, "Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings." That is, different teachings. Teachings different than that which has been passed on to you by Christ and his apostles. Different and strange teachings. "Don't be led astray," he says. "For it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them." The identity of these diverse and strange teachings is uncertain. We simply are not given very much detail. The author does not elaborate on these. And the reason is, we think, we're almost certain, is because, well, his original audience understood well what he was referring to. We do know that it essentially had to do with what he's been arguing through this book. That some are trying to redirect their attention away from Christ as being enough. And back to the Old Testament and the sacrificial system. Back to the law of Moses in order to find acceptance before God. In order to find salvation. Some of them might have rejected Christ outright, but more than likely some of them were saying, "Well, go ahead and believe in Jesus, but if you're not keeping the law, Jesus isn't enough." So we aren't sure about the specifics, especially when he's referring here now in this verse to food. The heart being strengthened by food. What is that about? We aren't really sure. Most likely the false teachers were requiring certain Jewish dietary practices to be kept. And the author is exhorting his readers to stand firm in the gospel of grace. That alone, he says, will establish and strengthen your hearts, not keeping dietary food laws of the Old Testament. In verse 10, he writes, "We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat." He is not referring to a literal altar. He is referring to the cross of our Lord, where Christ's blood was shed to atone for the sins of his people. He is saying that those who rely on the Old Testament sacrificial system in order to be accepted by God have no right to eat at the altar that we eat from, the cross of our Lord, by faith. They have no part in salvation that comes by way of the cross, for they are, he would say, behind the times. Jesus Christ in the new covenant that he has established in his blood has superseded the old covenant. It's behind the times. It's time to move beyond that, he's saying. Those who are stuck behind the times still attend to that Old Testament altar. They're still trying to earn God's favor by submitting to that Old Testament sacrificial system. Verses 11 and 12. "For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood." On the Day of Atonement, and we have studied this in this letter, so it's a refresher for most of us. On the Day of Atonement, the blood of the sacrifice was sprinkled on the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies, in the tabernacle. The carcass of the slain animal was unclean and was to be disposed of, taken outside the camp and burned up. Likewise, the author here tells us Jesus was crucified outside the camp, so to speak. We learn from John chapter 19, verse 17 and following that Jesus was actually crucified just outside the city gates of Jerusalem. His suffering and death rendered his people holy, since his blood provides atonement for the forgiveness of their sins. So, that is the original context. That is what's going on in this letter. That is what the original readers are encountering, their false teachings. And these are some of the diverse and strange teachings that the author is warning them not to be led astray by. So then, how does this passage apply to us today? We might be sitting here thinking, I know of no one that's teaching that today. Although there are some false teachers who teach something along those lines. I went with an evangelist once to the heart of the campus of University of Georgia. And there is an open forum where anybody, Christian, atheist, and anything in between, can get up and speak. And before the evangelist that I accompanied spoke, there was a preacher with a sign, a banner up with a list of all kind of sins that are going to send you to hell. And his message was essentially this: he no longer sins, and anybody who does is going to hell. So this is an extreme and a perversion of the grace of the gospel. He is not relying on the grace of God. He thinks he's arrived. He really believes, he and his teammates believe that they are no longer sinning, they are above sinning, and that is the only way they were going to be saved. And they take a verse or two here and there, like from 1 John, and they absolutely just distort it. And so There are a few folks out there that preach some corrupt, perverse version of this, relying on the law and their obedience to get acceptance from God. No, the gospel is the gospel of grace. The law shows us our need of the cross. The law is to point us to the cross. We see that we have fallen short, and we know good and well that we cannot attain God's favor by keeping the law. We've all broken the law, and we don't have the power within ourselves to keep the law. But God is merciful and gracious. And in Christ, He offers us forgiveness of our sins. His grace covers our sins, and His grace begins to transform us as followers of Christ into the likeness of Christ. But the Bible, the New Testament, does not teach that once we come to know Christ and once we are born again by the Spirit of God, we no longer sin. How can you read the New Testament and think that? I don't know, but these guys do. So, how does this apply to us today, though? We're not facing this kind of false teaching, but we are certainly facing false teaching. Every generation has faced false teachers. And so, here's a distinction I want you to see. The false teachers of that day were pointing the believers backwards in time to the Old Testament sacrificial system to find acceptance from God. The false teachers of today, and they call themselves progressives. Many of the false teachers in the church today, especially in Big Eva, these are the most prominent ones in Big Eva, the evangelical churches. They're progressive Christians. They use that title for themselves. Essentially, they are liberal Christians. You go back, trace it back to, say, the 50s and 60s in particular, and there was a liberal Protestantism actually emerged earlier in the 1900s, but it really began to be manifested in, say, the mid part of the 1900s in the mainline Protestant churches. Then in about around 2000 or so, the liberal Christians began, especially the younger ones, they didn't realize that they were buying into some of the same liberal theology, but they were known as emerging or emergent Christians. Fast forward now to our own day, the word is progressive. Progressives. So, the false teachers of that day and time were pointing the believers back in time to the Old Testament sacrificial system. The progressives are pointing believers today beyond the gospel. We need to move beyond these corrupt and perversions that have crept into the church in the 2000 years of church history. We need to move beyond the historic and orthodox teachings of Christianity. Now, of course, some of them will still say, well, they affirm the Apostles' Creed, which we recited this morning. But if you really begin to probe and dig, you will find that they question even some of that. Or they have their own sort of explanation for some of those fundamental doctrines of the faith. The mantra among the progressive Christians is this: Christianity as we know it or as we have known it must change or it will die. The Reverend Dr. Jeffrey France identifies himself as, quote, a retired church pastor who began his ministry in the Baptist tradition before becoming a minister in the United Church of Christ. In an article posted on progressivechristianity.org, and some of you might want to read his article in full, I'm going to be taking excerpts from this article today. Now, someone would say, why do you do this, Pastor? Just preach the scriptures to us. Every now and then I like to take this approach because it's good to interact with a modern voice. He speaks very well, I think, for most progressives. We need to be aware of what they're saying. And we need to see how that the scriptures speak into this situation. Well, on this, in this article on progressivechristianity.org, the article that he has written is titled Beyond Atonement Theology. It's dated May 4th, 2020, so just a couple years ago. France denies the doctrine of substitutionary atonement. Let's hear some of what he's got to say about Christianity. I say historic Orthodox Christianity. He writes this: human beings do not need to be saved, rescued, or redeemed. The salvation story of traditional Christianity is ill-founded and needs to be reinterpreted. As aspiring progressive Christians, atonement theology needs to be sorted out and laid to rest in the practice of our Christian faith. There is no place for it as we near the third decade of the 21st century. Now, whether you realize it or not, this kind of mindset and approach to Christianity is growing. So it's not pointing us back in time to the Old Testament sacrificial system. It's pointing us beyond Christianity. The times have changed. We better get with it. If we don't, we're going to get left behind and find ourselves on the wrong side of history. So you can hear the mantra in these words sort of being echoed: Christianity must change or it will die. France writes this: the historical roots of the problem, that is, of atonement theology in particular, the historical roots of the problem date back to the middle of the second century, by which time Christianity had become an almost exclusively Gentile movement. Gradually, these Gentile Christians began to read the Bible literally, which was never the intent of the Jewish authors of both the Hebrew and the Christian scriptures. These things that we've been studying in Hebrews, the author never intended for us to take some of these things literally, right? I mean, of course, there's a lot of symbolism that we might talk about. The altar, for instance, we talked about today is not a literal altar, but points to Christ's cross. But no, they didn't mean for us to take the Bible and what they were writing literally. Come on. You got to read between the lines so that the scriptures can be reshaped and reworked like putty to fit the times. I think the author of Hebrews would beg to differ with Reverend Dr. Jeffrey France. We read in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 11 and 4 through 14, these words: and every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. The author is reemphasizing this truth in today's verse 12. There he writes, so Jesus also suffered outside the gate of Jerusalem in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. The only way that rebellious sinners, which is clearly what the scriptures teach we are apart from Christ, the only way we rebellious sinners can be reconciled to God is through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. That alone can atone for our sins. That alone can sanctify and cleanse us so that we can be reconciled to God the Father. France disagrees. He writes, the common practice of Christian faith today deals too much in sin and guilt. Check out the hymns, the prayers, and the liturgy in many of our churches. Sin and guilt are everywhere. We can't even sing one of our favorite hymns without being reminded of our guilt. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Indeed, where does it end? By the way, I chose the hymns we sang this morning on purpose. I don't know if you were paying attention to those lyrics, but they speak right to this. Look, our guilt has been taken care of. I'm not wallowing in guilt, are you? No, I'm basking in grace. But you cannot bask in grace in the love of God until you have first understood your guilt before a holy God and the fact that you deserve to be condemned. We're all rebels and lawbreakers. Again, that law points us to Christ, where the grace of God and the love of God is revealed. And once we come to know that by faith in Jesus Christ, our conscience is cleansed by the blood of Christ, knowing that we are accepted in the Beloved, sons and daughters of God. Only then can we bask in the grace of our God. And we sing hymns like Amazing Grace because we're basking in His love and grace and mercy. Not because we're wallowing in guilt. Progressive Christians are embarrassed by the bloody cross. They're embarrassed by atonement theology. And so they, rather than call sinners to repentance and faith in Christ, who alone can cleanse and forgive and reconcile them to God. Instead of that, no, they call people to personal transformation and social justice. France writes this. While salvation, this is amazing. Are you reading the same New Testament that I have? I don't. While salvation, France writes, while salvation is alluded to in the gospel stories, it was never a major emphasis for Jesus or the gospel writers. Rather than talk about salvation, Christianity should stress the importance of living lives of greater wholeness and ongoing personal transformation. That is what Jesus calls us to, and it is what the resurrection unveils for us. The resurrection is about the birth of a new awareness and a new consciousness that leads to lives of personal transformation. This is totally void of the grace of God. This transformation includes our passion and commitment to social and economic justice. End of quote. In other words, following Christ today means becoming a better you, which essentially means becoming more inclusive and tolerant. If you're not inclusive and tolerant, you are not following Christ. You are not becoming a person of a wholeness, greater wholeness, and you're not experiencing personal transformation. It's certainly not to the degree that we should aspire to be. So following Jesus means personal transformation and joining the revolution. This is right where many professing Christians are today. They're not calling people to repentance and faith in Christ. They're calling people to be more tolerant and accepting of any and everyone, whether they repent or not. In fact, why should they repent? God made us this way, and we should just all get along. So they don't want any boundaries about what it means to follow Christ. The boundaries, if they do draw any, are that, well, if you really are following Christ, you're going to be about this. Tolerance, acceptance, and joining the revolution. What do I mean by the revolution? Well, I kind of want to call it the sexual and the social and the economic revolution that has been occurring for about the past half decade, half century or so. In the 60s, it was the sexual revolution. Recently, more recently, it's been the social and the economic revolution. Social justice. In verse 9, the author says, do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings. That word led away means literally, or it is used for rather, wind or rain or water, like a flood. Wind or water that transports things by their force. Just sweeps them away like a flood. That's exactly what has been taking place in our society in the past decade or two. And anyone who does not join the sexual, social, or economic revolution is on the wrong side of history and is out of step with the Spirit of Jesus. And therefore, is to be scorned and ridiculed as being hateful. This is where we are. This is where we're going as a society. So what do we do in response to this reality that we are facing? And it's just sort of getting off the ground, but it's off the ground. Well, we are to do exactly what believers have done for 2,000 years in the face of false teaching. We are to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ and live our lives in accordance with the truth of the gospel. That's what we're to do. The times are always changing. The gospel message and the call to discipleship remains the same. So let them scorn, let them ridicule, let them call us the haters while all the while they're hating us for standing for truth. That's the irony of the whole thing. We aren't to hate those that are taking part of this revolution. We're to speak the truth in love, give them the gospel, to love our enemies. The irony is that we're being told we're hateful while they're hating us all the time. Do we love them enough to give them the truth of the gospel? So let them scorn, let them ridicule, let them do worse. Matthew 5, 11, 12, our Lord said, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad. Our temptation is to be angry. Right? Fight back. Oh, we're going to take our country back. I think the moral majority tried that, and we see where that got us. That's not what we're called to do. Now, are you saying we shouldn't get involved in the political system? I didn't say that. But let's not equate this country with the kingdom of God either. So, Jesus said this, rejoice and be glad. I think more often than not, we become angry and bitter. Jesus said, rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. They persecuted the prophets in this way who lived before you. The original readers apparently were facing ridicule and scorn. We aren't told that, but we can, I think, read between the lines here that they were, because verse 13, he says to them, after telling them, don't listen to them, don't get swept away in the flood, remain true to the gospel that has been handed down to you and cling to Jesus Christ, who's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He says this in verse 13, therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach that he endured. We've already seen indication in this letter that some of them were experiencing persecution, and there was this sense that at any moment it was going to break out and get even worse. And so here he is telling them, look, let the scorner scorn. Jesus said, rejoice and be glad when you're scorned and reviled for my name's sake. And here he's telling them this, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach that he endured. Didn't Jesus tell us that suffering for his name's sake was part and parcel to discipleship? What are you expecting? Standing for the truth of the gospel has always meant bearing the reproach of Christ outside the camp. What an absolute privilege it is to suffer for Christ. Woe to those who will not go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. I said, woe to them who will not go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. You are either suffering with Christ or you are compromising with the world. There is no middle ground. With whom have you taken your stand? You cannot join the sexual and the social and the economic revolution and follow Jesus Christ. Are you saying then that Jesus didn't care about social justice? About justice he did. This social justice, what's being described out here as social justice, I'm not so sure about. There's some mixed up stuff going on out there. In the name of social justice, you got to be really careful. Of course, Yahweh has always stood for justice. He's always been about justice. Jesus, of course, he cares about the oppressed and the downtrodden. Yes, but this stuff going on in our society today is jacked up. You got to be careful about that. It's hard to sometimes distinguish truth from error. And there's a little bit of both being touted when it comes to social justice. But all of these sort of wagons are hitched to one another. The sexual and the social and the economic. These wagons are hitched to one another. And I'm saying, beloved, that we cannot stand with the world and what they're crying out about and stand with Christ. You cannot stand with both the world and Christ. And there is no middle ground. So I will put it to you once more. Woe to those who will not go to Christ outside the camp and endure the suffering he endured, the scorn and the ridicule. Verse 14 says, for here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. What are we living for? This world is not our home. The world and many progressive Christians are trying to build utopia, a utopian society. It has never happened and it never will happen until Christ the King, the Messiah, returns to this earth and eradicates evil from the planet and establishes his kingdom of righteousness and justice. Now, again, I'm not saying as Christians that we should just turn a blind eye to what is truly unjust. We should call it out. I asked the question the other day to someone. What do you think the prophets would call out if they were alive and well today? Isaiah, Elijah. I tell you what, they would call out the same sins that they called out in their own day, because it's the same sins in every generation, just take on a little different form here and there. Injustice, oppression of the poor, sexual immorality of all kinds, idolatry. Our objective as believers in Jesus Christ is not to build utopia in this life through the sexual, social, and economic revolution. Rather, we are called to proclaim Christ crucified, risen from the grave, whose blood was shed that sinners could be reconciled to God through the forgiveness of sins. We are to call people to repentance and faith in Jesus. And it is through this gospel proclamation that Jesus Himself is building His kingdom on earth, which collides with this utopian ideal that so many are holding to today. And we're called not just to proclaim the gospel, but to live our lives in accordance with this gospel by offering sacrifices of praise, good deeds, and generosity. Verses 15 and 16. Through Him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge His name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. So I say, beloved, as we conclude, let us sing Amazing Grace at the top of our lungs. Let us sing the old rugged cross and bask in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ poured out through that cross upon us. Let us offer these sacrifices of praise to our God. Let us do good. God accepts such sacrifices, we're told. And let us do good to all people, even our enemies. The battle is not against flesh and blood, beloved. So let's not make our enemies our enemies. Let us do good to all people. This Wednesday, you had an opportunity to do good by serving at the homeless shelter down the road, which our church participates in. So here's an opportunity to do good to your neighbor. That's another complaint. I know this sermon's running over, but let me just say this. One of the complaints that's leveled at us who proclaim the gospel, that we affirm atonement theology. One of the complaints is all you guys care about is calling sinners to repentance and faith in Christ. The salvation of the individual. You don't care anything about the ills of society. You don't seem to have any compassion for the hurting and the poor and the oppressed. Not true. Christ followers care about both. Therein lies the difference. Because the progressives want to push the cross out of the way and make it about justice and social justice, you see. No. Followers of Christ care about both. Bloody cross, where alone we might find salvation. So we preach repentance and faith in Jesus Christ and call people to trust in Him for salvation. And we care about the ills of society. Well, here's an opportunity for you guys, and I will close with this. Let us also share generously with those in need. For God is pleased with such sacrifices as these. May it be so. May it be so of us. Let's pray.